Well, this morning we return after a few week break to our consideration of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we find ourselves now at the fifth church, the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6, as we'll read and consider these verses today. Revelation 3. We give our attention to God's holy word, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. O Lord God, our faithful Father, once again we humbly bow before your throne of grace, needy, as a needy people. And we pray for your blessing that the Word of God would indeed do the work of God by the Spirit of God in the people of God. And may we be those who have ears, and therefore let us hear what the Spirit says to us too as a church. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we approach this text today, and again, as I've already mentioned, you can see it by the outlines for morning and evening, we are going to consider this text both this morning and this evening. And as we approach this text, beloved, I need to say it at the outset that this text troubles me. This text fills me with a certain fear and trepidation, both personally, my own personal faith, life, and walk, but also as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It fills me with a certain fear and trepidation personally because it forces me to examine myself and to deal with what God has to reveal to me about my life through this portion of His Word. But it also fills me with a certain fear and trepidation because of what needs to be said from this pulpit, because each and every one of us needs to hear what the Spirit says to the churches here. And I would be lying if I didn't admit to you that I have a concern, and really, in a sense, with every sermon, a concern with regard to what responses could be made. For example, preacher, who in the world do you think you are to question me and to question my confidence of salvation? But you see, beloved, that's exactly what this text does. It questions you and me. But if by the Holy Spirit, God uses this portion of His Word to cause even one among us to become even a little bit angry and a bit nervous and uneasy to the point of self-examination and finding that by the grace of God that one is indeed in the faith, then it'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. Now, as we come back to our consideration of the book of Revelation and especially the churches, we know that the seven churches in Asia Minor were real churches. Boys and girls, they had real flesh and blood people that they were made up of. And we know already that Jesus deals with each and every church in its own context, but as well, we know that these messages are far-reaching, way beyond what was intended for the seven churches themselves, but far-reaching for the entire church age and each and every congregation that has or does or ever will exist, and for the issues that are real for us still today throughout that church age, and therefore for us too. And so far we have seen, I trust that we have seen together at least a bit of ourselves, maybe more than a bit of ourselves as a church, and a bit of ourselves as believers in each condemnation. In each and every condemnation that our Lord has given to the various churches so far. But I also trust that we have also seen a bit of ourselves as a church and as believers in each and every commendation, word of praise that our Savior has given as well. But then the church in Sardis. There's no praise. There's no praise spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ, only condemnation from Jesus. And what powerful words of condemnation. You are dead, he says. Now, as you think about the fact that even this letter also is for the entire church age, and it's also for you and me as believers and as a congregation, does that phrase resonate with you? Does it rattle you? Does it trouble you even a little bit at all? Because, beloved, we must take this seriously. We are not to treat this lightly. We are called to examine ourselves as believers and as a church according to this very message of Christ to the churches. And therefore to ask, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say of or about you? What does he say of or about me? Is his message to you and me that we are dead spiritually? Or that we are alive spiritually? Or maybe to put it another way, a question that you and I must face is, of course, you and I profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but do we truly possess true faith in him? Is that our blessed possession? Because if it's not for even one among us, then sadly that one could have been a member of the church in Sardis receiving Christ's letter to the church of the walking dead. Now, boys and girls, what I mean by that is they were alive physically. Again, they were real flesh and blood people. They had jobs that they went to throughout the day. They probably engaged in all kinds of various activities throughout their life, but they were dead spiritually. Not all of them, but the church as a whole, most of them, the church as a whole. So, beloved, as we consider Christ's letter to the church of the walking dead this morning, notice with me that our Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes between her reputation and the reality of how things really were. Beginning again with verses 1 and 2. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, in order to understand this, just like with the other churches, we need to know something about Sardis. We know, of course, that the history and the geography of each of the cities that our Lord addresses churches in has some sort of relevance with regard to the message that our Lord Jesus sends to these various churches. And the same thing is true with Sardis, maybe even more so. So I want to talk a little bit about the geography and the history of Sardis. The geography of Sardis, we can say just a little bit about it. It was the center of an intersection of five major roads, five major highways, four of which went in all four of the different directions, north, south, east, and west, including to some of the other cities that had churches that Christ addressed. For example, Thyatira, and then on to Pergamum. Another road went to Smyrna, another one to Philadelphia, another one to Ephesus. It tells us something about its important location, but also it was a very, very wealthy city, and part of the reason for that was because it had a river running through it called the Pactolus River that literally flowed with gold dust, at least for a time. That made many of them very, very wealthy. Because of its location, because of its wealth, it made it important for trade, for industry, for commercial activity. Like some of the other cities, it was known for its wool trade, and like Thyatira as well, for its dye, for the dye trade. Someone has recorded that this was the place, Sardis was the place where modern money was born. Gotten a little bit into the history, but more of the geography. It was a place of refuge. Children, it was a safe place to live. Why? Because this city was built on a ridge. There was a mountain behind it, and there was a ridge that came out from the mountain. It must have been a fairly large ridge, but it was 1,500 feet up over the valley below. And this city, the original part of the city, later on it was also expanded down below, but the original city was built on this ridge some 1,500 feet overlooking the valley below, and it was surrounded by steep cliffs and high walls on three sides of it. And because of that, it made this city an acropolis. I didn't know what an acropolis was. A-C-R-O-P-O-L-I-S, which is exactly this. It's built in this kind of a structure, and it has steep precipices going up to it, and it's for defense purposes. You can only reach Sardis from the south by a very, very narrow strip of land, and that was easy to guard. It was virtually impossible, and I say virtually for a reason. It was virtually impossible to attack Sardis, and therefore, with all of its wealth, with all of its prosperity, with all of its safety, it made this city proud and arrogant and boastful, and even worse, made it lazy and irresponsible. And a little bit about the history of Sardis. Sardis had been, for a time, the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia. And in 560 BC, before Christ, it had a king by the name of Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. And Croesus, again, he also was arrogant and he was wealthy. And he decided to go out and challenge Cyrus, king of Persia, of biblical fame. And Cyrus instead overpowered the army of Croesus and drove the army and her king back to Sardis. But Croesus thought that they would be safe there because, again, Sardis was simply unconquerable. Now, there's a whole lot to that story, but Cyrus, his ultimate goal was not the city of Sardis, but to go beyond Sardis, but he had to go through Sardis. And they waited for about 2 weeks, and he finally offered a reward to any of his soldiers who could figure out a way to get into Sardis to climb up those cliffs. And it happened that a Persian soldier saw a soldier of Sardis drop his helmet over the city wall, down the cliff. And this Persian soldier watched that soldier then climb down the cliff. And he saw exactly how he did it. He memorized where he did it, how it was done. The soldier climbed down to retrieve his helmet, and he climbed back up. And then later in a night, this Persian soldier led the Persian troops up that cliff over the unguarded walls, again, because of carelessness, because they didn't need to be guarded, they thought, and Sardis was taken. And ironically, 200 years later, the very same thing happened again by another Greek army. They had forgot. They had let their guard down. On a different note, in AD 17, Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake. It was rebuilt with the help of the Emperor Tiberius. It regained some of its pomp and circumstance for a time. But by this time, the writing of Revelation, this letter, much of the glory of Sardis had departed. Ichabod. But beloved, are you beginning to understand why Jesus says what he does? The church in Sardis ended up having the exact same attitude as the city, lazy and lethargic with its trust and its confidence in the wrong things. And Jesus says to the church, wake up. Wake up. And then in verse 3, the second part of it, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, there's one more geographical or physical feature of Sardis that I want to mention, along with being an acropolis. It was a necropolis, N-E-C-R-O-P-O-L-I-S, called, and as a necropolis, it was called the City of a Thousand Hills. What is a necropolis? It's a famous cemetery of an ancient city. And this one, again, the City of a Thousand Hills, filled with an uncountable number of dead. And because of the way the city was built and so forth, it was visible for all to see. And it was a reminder, as the late Dr. James Boyce says, and I believe rightly, a church can have 1,000 or more members and still be as dead as the inhabitants of a cemetery. Beloved, we can be sure that the members of the church in Sardis were quite familiar with both the history and the geography of her home city. And from verse 1, and the signature of Jesus, remember the signature in these letters come first. Not like our modern day letters, we sign them at the end of the letter. Jesus signed it first. And the signature of Jesus points somewhat to the church's problem, to the church's need, and not only to what he will do about it, but that which only he is able to do about it. So what can we say about Jesus' self-description? Again, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, half of that comes from the greeting that John gives at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. And the other part is part of the description that John saw before the letters and so forth. Who holds the seven spirits of God. Very simply, as we know, this is talking about the Holy Spirit of God himself. And we can say even more particularly, the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spoken of, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, pointing to the Messiah. And then, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God in all of his life-giving fullness. And Christ also holds the seven stars, which chapter 1, verse 20 identified as the seven angels of the churches, as we trust, as we've said, are represented by the ministers of those churches called to preach the word. Do you see what our Lord does? He identifies himself to this dead church as the Lord of life. There's hope already from the beginning. He identifies himself as the Lord of life, who alone gives life through his life-giving spirit by the power of the word. That's exactly what this church desperately needed. So let's turn our attention to what we can say about the church of Sardis. The second part, half of verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then the second part of verse 2, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, a few of them had not soiled their garments. And that means, therefore, that most of them had soiled their garments. You have a good reputation, but you're dead. And he says the reason for it. Now, beloved, we know that a good reputation or name, some Bible versions, maybe you have one that says you have a good name instead of a good reputation, that they're synonymous there. A good reputation or a good name is important. We know too that one's given name and reputation go together, whether for good or for bad. But when it is good, that attracts others to that one. Others think more highly of that one. That one gains popularity. That's true personally, but it's also true as a church as well. And we see that in our day, that the name of a church is treated as so very important. We don't have the first such and such church of Hudsonville anymore, the second such and such church, especially not in the United Reformed Churches. We abandoned that in a sense when our federation started. But now it seems like the name of a church is so very important, in the sense that when a church adopts a name, that they try to say something about who they are in order to draw people in order to get their attention, in order to sound relevant as a place where someone says, you know, I think I need to try out that place just because of the name. It's interesting, in West Michigan alone, and I name these simply to name their name. I don't know anything about them in a sense. But I think their names are interesting. En-Gedi, Alive, Res Life. There's New Hope. There's Living Hope. There's Eagle's Wings. There's Eagle's Nest. There's Imagine Fellowship. And there is a church called Relevant Church. And I suspect each and every one of them tries to put forth that they have something that someone simply can't find anywhere else. You want a friendly church? We're the church for you. You want an inclusive church? We're the church for you. You want a church that's a judgment-free zone? We're the church for you. You want a non-denominational church, because denomination is a dirty word nowadays? Then we're the church for you. Now, one of these, and I honestly don't remember which one, as I was looking on the website, gave this clip regarding their church. It said, "We are a place for real people." I found that comforting. We are a place for real people discovering a real God, and we welcome you to come check us out. You don't have to dress up or feel the pressure to be perfect. In fact, we have one policy: no perfect people allowed. Now, beloved, to be fair, here in this place, we too are trying to say something by our name, Cornerstone. But even more important than simply the name on our sign, what this name means is to be demonstrated in living what that means, that Christ is indeed our cornerstone. Now, from a human perspective, whatever it is that makes a church great or seem alive, Sardis had it. Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive. Now, why did they have a reputation of being alive? Well, because of her works. I know your works. Now, we have to speculate a little bit, though, because no doubt her works included that the members gathered faithfully for worship, that the parking lot was full, that there were many, many members, that they had lots of programs for children and adults alike to enjoy, that they had all kinds of a number of Bible studies and fellowship activities. Big, beautiful building that looked impressive. No doubt they also took care of their sick and needy and orphans and widows, and they had all kinds of money. Their budget was always met, and they just had a plethora of volunteers. Their committees were full to capacity, willingly. Nobody had to be begged. And the committees were actively doing their work and doing it well. In addition, the preaching was orthodox. How do we know? Well, because absolutely, there's absolutely no mention of any sort of heresy being taught there. The sacraments were practiced regularly. This church was a happening church. This is the one that the people were flocking to. This is the one that the people were talking about and inviting their friends and neighbors to. All the other churches in Asia Minor knew it, and they were impressed by it. The problem? Verse 2 again, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Well, they were busy, and they were active, but there was no true heart of faith in it. They were simply going through the motions. Everything was meaningless. There was no real purpose, no real fruit of true faith. They were doing their works out of a sense of duty and obligation, as if they were paying their dues. They were not doing anything for the glory of God and out of love for God. They were not motivated by what they had in Jesus Christ, and the works that they did do didn't point to Him. Oh, they were giving a cup of cold water, but not in Jesus' name, simply to serve their own reputation. They were more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks. One commentator says, "For all their busyness, their deeds are not oriented toward the living God, toward His glory, His kingdom, or His purpose." Their works were not complete. The idea there is filled or fulfilled. Very simply, their works were not pleasing to God. There was no evidence of love for God in anything that they did. And therefore, just like the minor prophets talk about Israel and the fact that God said, you know, don't sacrifice to me anymore. They stink, and not with a good odor. I'm not going to accept them. In the very same way, the works of the Sardis church, they were not pleasing to God. Therefore, they were not acceptable to, nor were they accepted by Him. Oh, their lives looked good. They looked really good on the outside, but they were nothing but empty shells, void of the work of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, dangerously, beloved, like many churches and church members today, there was a whole lot of religious activity, a whole lot of living, outward living of Christian lives. Yet, along with that needs to come the warning, as someone has said, lost people can outwardly do most of the things true believers can do. Think about that. Lost people can outwardly do most of the things true believers can do. There was a whole lot of religious activity and living of outward Christian lives, but no demonstration of spiritual life. There was a little heart. There was little hunger for the Word of God, little passion and love for Jesus Christ, little willingness to sacrifice for His kingdom. It would be easy for us, and this is part of my struggle, it would be easy for us to point a finger at the churches in our day of which we are aware, of which we have an impression. Those that may have four morning services, no evening service, but four morning services because they're simply too large. Those that have praise bands that work up the emotions of the people. Those that have a coffee bar or a playground or you name it, whatever they might have to attract the people. It'd be easy for us to point our finger at them, but not so fast. Because, beloved, hypocrisy, the hypocrisy found in Sardis, and it was hypocrisy. Boys and girls, young people, you know what hypocrisy is. In the old Greek time, you know, they put a mask for plays and so forth. They put a mask over their face to cover their true identity. The mask is what was false versus what was true inside. The hypocrisy found in Sardis can just as easily be found in churches that follow the regulative principle of worship. You know what that is? That only the scriptures regulate what we do in our worship services. The hypocrisy found in the church of Sardis can just as easily be found in churches that claim to have worship that focus on the exaltation and the honor of God and do not focus on man. That hypocrisy can just as easily be found in churches that faithfully read the law of God in the morning and profess the Apostles' Creed at night and sing psalms and hymns. You know what I'm saying? That hypocrisy can just as easily be found in a church like us. How often, and here again I'm speaking personally here, how often don't you find that you tune out the words that you hear, for example, when the law of God is being read? That's why I wanted you to follow along. How often do you find that you tune out the words that you have just said when we have confessed the Apostles' Creed? How often do you find that you have tuned out the words that we just sang? Beautiful, beautiful words. But if you're like me, so often when I'm sitting in the pew especially, I'm thinking of other things as I'm hearing the law. As the words are coming out of my mouth for the Apostles' Creed, as I'm singing, I'm not even thinking about the words that I'm singing or saying. Beloved, like the church in Ephesus, we can say rightly that the church in Sardis lost their first love. But unlike the church in Ephesus, which was not tolerant of anything outside of trying to please God, Sardis was tolerant of everything. Well, they were going through the right motions, but they tolerated everything. Last week in the corner story, you may have seen a list of 40 evidences that you may have left your first love that go along with the church in Sardis. And I believe that these things are fitting with regard to Sardis as well. Just a couple of them. For example, your worship is formal, dry, lifeless, merely going through the motions. You crave human companionship more than a relationship with Christ. You spend more time and effort on your physical appearance than on cultivating inner spiritual beauty to please Christ. You measure spirituality, yours and others, by performance rather than the condition of the heart. Your obedience and service are motivated and fueled by expectations of others or a desire to impress others more than by passion for Christ. And you can read the rest. They all fit. So what was the reason then for this problem? Well, Jesus simply says, most had soiled their garments. They had fallen into the sinful ways of the immoral city in which they lived. They had fallen into pagan practices, again, along with doing everything that they thought was right in the sight of God. But notice what was missing. Notice what's missing here. There is absolutely no mention, there's no threat of persecution, whether the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, or from others outside the church. There's no false teaching, no Jezebel, no Nicolaitans or anything of that nature, no social rejection or external source of intimidation. In other words, there was no one and nothing else to blame but themselves. The unbelieving society didn't see this church as a threat. As one commentator says, they were not dangerous, in other words, to the outside world, nor were they desirable to the outside world. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. And beloved, you know what this means, don't you? They were not bothering Satan's kingdom. They were not a thorn in the side of Satan. They were no threat to the pagan religions outside. And therefore, beloved, the church in Sardis was shielded from persecution because of all this, with a lifestyle that did not offend, but instead a lifestyle that easily made peace with the world. Instead of being an influence on the culture. The culture had an influence on them. Most of them had soiled their garments. Garments here being a symbol of spiritual conduct and moral lifestyle. However, the result was spiritual death in the sight of God. They were nominal Christians. They were Christians in name only. And we also know what that means, that that's no Christian at all. That's not a genuine Christian. They were asleep religiously. They were lethargic. They did not recognize danger. They put their confidence in their good reputation in the sight of men. But the truth was the truth spoken by Isaiah back in Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said through Isaiah, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Jesus condemns the church in Sardis for hypocrisy, just like he did the Pharisees in his own day. They were whitewashing. They looked amazing on the outside. Everything they did to be seen by men. And the Pharisees were indeed applauded by men. We need to hear the warning of Paul to Timothy. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to read these words, or follow along as I read these words. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A warning that Paul gives to Timothy about godlessness in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Let me stop for a minute. Who is Paul talking about there? Oh, we would say he's talking about pagans, isn't he? He's talking about the world, isn't he? Again, not so fast. Notice what he says, beginning of verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. He's talking about the church, the godlessness of the church in the last days. Well, I need to bring this to a close this morning, beloved, but what about us? What about us as the Cornerstone United Reformed Church? Are we truly spiritually alive? I can say that I truly believe we are by the grace of God, and even this morning, your singing, which I believe was Spirit-empowered, brought tears to my eyes. But that's a question that we need to ask. Are we truly spiritually alive? Again, if you go back to the corner story from last week, and my point is not to highlight that, but yet if you go back and look at it, it was filled with activities and all kinds of things that have taken place in the life of this congregation. Any visitor who would pick it up and thumb through it, they might say, this is a happening church. There's a whole lot going on here. But the question for you and me is, why do we as a church do the things that we do? Why do we as believers do the things that we do? What is our motivation? What is our true focus for our profession of faith and for our Christian life? Richard Phillips says in his commentary, the substance of a church must be the gospel of Jesus and the salvation life that flows through true faith in the living Lord. Faith in Christ, worship through Christ, and genuine service to Christ must always be the primary focus of a true church. In other words, we ought never do the things that we do because that's the way we've always done it. But instead, we ought to do the things that we do as a church and as believers, filled with the love of God and filled with love for God because of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. My encouragement until we gather again tonight is that we would spend this day in our homes meditating on these things as to if it is the Holy Spirit of Christ that truly fills us and distinguishes us from the spiritually dead world around us. And let's return tonight, beloved, to consider the comfort that is found here, the comfort that our Lord Jesus gives at the very beginning. There's hope. Our Lord Jesus does not say that he's going to turn his back on them. He says, wake up. He says, shape up. And he will make those who seek him by the grace of God able to do just that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, our faithful Father in heaven, we cannot deny that with these words of Holy Scripture, once again, you hit us right between the eyes, right in the center of our heart. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing, that we might consider these things, that we might do a spiritual self-examination of our hearts as believers, but also a spiritual self-examination of us as a congregation of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you know exactly what we need, and you always do for us exactly what we need when we need it. And may that be even now on this day, at this time in our life, in our history, through these precious words of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, for loving us in Christ, and may it be that our vision would truly be the Almighty God and the only Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.